Luke chapter 13, and tonight is the end of the chapter. Next week, the Lord is willing, we'll go to chapter 14. And if we are alive, chapter 15 and 16 are the best, in my opinion, because they have the great parables of the kingdom. Among them, the parable of the prodigal son. Now, Jesus said, "What is the kingdom of God like?" And please pay attention to this word, like, which means it's not identical with, but it is like that.
Similar.
You know, and to what should I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grows, and to be a great tree, and the birds of the sky build their nest in its branches. You know, that is the way Jesus is always referring to eternal facts by hinting and using material things. He never offered us abstract idea. Always something that has, if you don't mind, flesh and blood, something real. The main point is growing. The kingdom of God grows. It starts with 12. And now look, I was told, according to the United Nations, that the Christian religion is the largest religion in the world. You are more than the Muslims, actually. The Catholics alone are more than the Muslims. More than the Muslims and the Jews and but I was told that the Hindus
in number.
So it became really a mustard seed. At the time when Christ was preaching, it didn't seem that he will have any success. You know, partly because of the resistance of the religious authority. Partly because he is swimming against the current. He was not going with what the religious authorities wanted to say. Remember last time when he was in the synagogue and healed the woman? The leader said, "Hey, there are 6 days of the week, come at any time. Why is that happens?" Yeah. But it is really the growing, the maturity. And then we have to know that it is important for us to look even at our own ministry. It starts like a mustard seed, and then it grows. But inwardly, as Christians, our new birth is a beginning, but then we mature. There's a nice story, you know, some of the stories in Christian literature are just like the parables. Don't squeeze them very hard. A very holy woman died and went to God, and she promised that when she sees God, she will tell him everything she wants. Give this orphan money, give this widow, you know, this and do that and do that, you know. She piled a big list in front of God. And God said to her, "Woman, this is not a supermarket. I am only a farmer and I give only seeds." You know, I give seeds and the seeds will grow. I was intrigued by, you know, when I someone told about the Kentucky Fried Chicken. It started by a little tiny shop. I had an uncle who started the textile for wool in Egypt in a place about one-tenth of this room. But in 10 years, it was the largest company in the whole of Africa and the Middle East. Taken over by the government in 1963. You know, it was the largest one that actually made blankets and mohair and merino wool and everything. I used to work in it myself, you know. But it started as something little. Started with about $250,000. When it was nationalized, it was $75 million in the bank. Plus the machines and, you know. And that killed him, actually. But there is this sense, you know, there is that sense of start little, work hard, and you'll grow up. I heard a lot of stories about successful business in America. How people started very little and grow up because they meet the need of the market. But here the kingdom meets the inner need of the human person. And as long as, this is a very strange statement from John Chrysostom, he said, as long as there are humans, there will be always a need for a savior. I like that, you know, because there will be always a hunger to know divine love. And hunger to know that there is a redeemer. You know, that none of us is ever perfect in him or herself. There is always a hunger for that. So I like what our Lord said, that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, it grows. More important, the growing is not really by violence. It's supported by God the Creator. Okay, if we move on into the second page. And then he goes to another parable. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like a leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till the whole was leavened. We have a statement from the East. I don't think it's common in American Christianity. We say holiness is catching like a disease.
It's contagious.
Contagious like a disease. You know, when there is a holy person in a community, sooner or later, it starts to spread. People notice there's something about this man, about this woman. There is a lovely story of a girl went to Egypt to see the Egyptian monuments called Lillian Thrasher. A young American girl of 27 years old.
She was engaged to be married.
And then landed in the south of Egypt and saw poverty and
kids running without parents.
And decided to stay in Egypt for the rest of her life. She opened an orphanage. She had no money except the money she had for her tour. But by the time she departed to heaven, there was a school and an orphanage and a church and I don't know what. And I met some of the boys and the girls who were actually in the orphanage. They really had a nice Christian education. And I kept saying, yes, there is something contagious here. People see, and people actually offered a lot of money to her. She lived on, basically, charity. A little money came from the USA, but most of the money came from Egyptian donations.
And now it's still operating now.
Yep.
And jumped the fiancé. Hmm? And jumped the fiancé.
Oh, yes. Yes.
She asked him, she said, I'm not coming back. You're welcome to join me here.
What's the name of the gal? Lillian
Thrasher.
Lillian
Thrasher.
We've talked about that before.
Yeah.
Is it in
Asyut?
In the middle of Egypt.
In Egypt.
Yes.
Like here in the United States, where we don't really build anything because somebody else built the road. You know, the government provides the roads.
It's not like that.
She was a story of faith. And if there is a application of the leaven in the flour, that will be here in modern time. there are multiple stories about people who were like that in church history. They start with something very, very little.
Mother Teresa in India.
I saw a documentary on Mother Teresa and absolutely petrified. She wanted a place, and there was a redundant Sikh temple. And the governor of that district said, it has not been used for 50 years, take it. The day she moved in, the Sikhs suddenly... And certain the nuns, you know, and it was absolute murder. But she kept saying, don't worry, they will not touch us, we are protected by God, and became the headquarters of their monastic movement. You know, there is, of course, I don't believe you follow the news like me, two of their nuns were burned alive in Yemen about a month ago. Yeah, by ISIS people. So, yes, there is a... but, you know, I have to tell you, you remember how long ago that is, about last year, when they murdered 22 Christians from Egypt and Libya? Mm-hmm. You remember?
2 years ago.
About a year? 2 years?
Two, yeah.
Okay, never mind. It's a while ago. Of course, the story died down. But do you know what happened in Egypt? A lot of Muslims became Christians as a result of their witness. You know, they could not believe that there are people who die for Christ. There must be something about the Christian faith. And that the church became very hesitant to baptize the number of those who were seeking baptism. But some of the priests had the courage to baptize them.
That would be a really big offense, wouldn't it?
Yes, of course.
They would kill the priest and the person being baptized, probably.
Yeah, but I think today, you know, it just goes unnoticed. Because you have other things to be worried about. Yeah. You know, there will be time of reckoning, by the way, but not right now. So, you know, you keep saying, 20 people were killed, you know, oh dear Lord, what happened? Yes, it did happen. But, you know, going back, I published a major study on persecution in the early church. I'm sorry, it's in Arabic.
Persecutions in the ancient church.
In Arabic. And the testimony of the martyrs. People will be sitting in the arena in Rome to watch people being killed. They enjoy it. But some of the people who watch that, you know, become Christians. They admire the courage. And the stamina of the Christian said, there's something good about this religion. There was a story of a jester. You know what I mean by jester?
A jester.
Who was on the theater. And there was a story, a play that he's supposed to play, imitating Christian baptism. You know, making fun of baptism, you know. And as he imitated the prayers, on a big container of water. It's written, actually, it's testimony written by a pagan, not by a Christian. And at the time when he's supposed to go in the water to make fun of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, he saw light coming from heaven on the water. So he said, it is true after all. So when he went into the water and came out and said, I am a Christian. So the congregation thought that he's joking. I shout, no, I'm truly a Christian. And he suffered martyrdom. Playing, mocking baptism and became a martyr. And he keeps singing. That is really incredible. Because you see, it is a mustard seed. It is like a lemon. You know, we speak sometimes about something. And say something. We don't know what's going to happen to our living word that the Lord even gave. I can't forget when I was frightened when I gave my first sermon to 3,000 people. My minister came, Mikhail came and said to me, Brother George, are you afraid? I said, yes. And he said, I have a prayer to teach you, which my mentor taught me. And when you are in the pulpit, you have to say it out loud in the microphone. not whispering. And I said, what is it? And he said, Lord, to open the mouth of the
Balaam's donkey,
open my mouth to speak. And he was looking at me with such a shrewd smile. And I kept saying, really? And he said, yes. And I wrote my sermon. I was afraid. But when I stood in the pulpit, I muddled the papers, I started to sweat. And he was standing in the first row, smiling at me. And this means, say the prayer. So I said the prayer. And there was a roar of laughter in the congregation. I started to speak. Otherwise, the Lord has to make the donkey speak. And since then I will never write a sermon in a piece of paper. I maybe write some notes, but you know, not read it. Because you have to trust the grace of God. You don't know what God's going to put into your heart when you are speaking. The leaven, you know, it's a mustard seed, it is the leaven. All of that is the secret work that is hidden from the human eyes. You don't know. Try to remember, you know, how often you met a person and he told you something. And after so many years, you remembered. Something really great about Christian life, or about doctrines, about the scriptures. You heard it long time ago, it's forgotten, but then it came at the right time.
You know, George, that goes along with sometimes there's somebody you can hear a talk from somebody, but it doesn't really touch you in the same way till you hear somebody else's information next, and the two pieces come together.
Yeah. That's true.
And it's almost like a tumbler that falls into place. And
it says one sows, another waters, another harvests.
Yeah.
Yeah, it builds on one.
Yeah.
That's why we give the seed.
Yeah.
And some people want to make sure the person understood, and they have to make a decision right then and now.
Be patient.
Can't do that. Mm.
You know, if we really believe in the secret work of God, we calm down. There's no need to be tense about anything. You say what you feel to be true and leave the rest to Christ. And in the due time, I have to tell you, after I left Cambridge in 2004, 3, 4, 5 years, I get emails from students thanking me for something I actually forgot. Oh, you know, we are very sorry when we were in a seminar, we didn't understand you. But now I think, thank you, George. I keep saying, I think I remember that kid. I remember that girl, you know. They were really, you know, showing their fists in the air. We disagree with you. I said, fine. It's your privilege to disagree. But it's my privilege to teach you. And then, you know, years passed. Actually, years, not days. And then I get an email or I get a telephone call and they say, oh, we remembered you. You were right. Well, it's not because I was right. It's the Spirit of Truth suddenly revealed something to you. So, leave it to the Almighty. You speak and leave the rest to God. But if you try to pursue what's happening in the human heart, you commit a lot of mistakes. Number one, we have no x-ray that can x-ray the human heart to tell what's happening to this person. You know, there's no x-ray for it. It's in the inner life, and it goes into all the tunnels and the dark side and the light side. You know, human awareness, my teacher used to say to me, the human soul is deeper than the Atlantic Ocean. You know, things happen to us. And then, at a certain time, the Spirit will make us aware of it. So relax. what our Lord said to Peter when he refused to let him wash his feet. You do not understand now, but later on you will. You don't understand now. Later on, you will understand.
Because it comes with maturity.
You know, things, you know, we get very irritated with our children, our friends, you know. He is not listening. He is stubborn, you know.
We get so exercised about it. We all have family members. We all have friends that we work on it. They just don't get it. And for my thought this whole Easter was, think of everything that all those Jews in Christ's time had going for them. I mean, they had prophecy after prophecy. Jesus has been telling them. Some of it's kind of hidden, some of it's not. But he told them, told them, told them, told them, and then they were all surprised when the grave was empty. You know, and if they had believed what he was telling them, they would have gone,
even
oh.
The people closest to him.
Yeah, exactly.
The 12.
Yeah.
I mean,
they took off and they figured, oh, well, it's over.
I'll be back in 3 days.
I mean, that was the big
one. What a surprise.
Yeah. And I mean, think about that for a while. I mean, they just absolutely, these were the people in the history of man that had the most access to Jesus right there. And they were clueless.
Events.
Yeah. I mean, not only were they clueless, but they was like, here, I'm going to tell you everything's going to happen. And then it happens, just like you said, and rather than saying, oh, Jesus, you're great, they're like, where'd he go? And then finally they kind of fall on it.
By the way, there's a nice movie called Risen.
Yeah, have you
seen it?
We saw it 3 times.
Risen.
Yeah.
Risen.
Risen, yes.
Yeah, it's out. We keep thinking we're going to see it, but we haven't. What?
Well,
don't spoil it, but...
No spoiling. No.
Yeah.
If you'll be surprised, then you'll understand why they were surprised.
Hey, yeah. I like the Titanic and Apollo 13. I knew how those came out.
I don't know.
So is that good?
Roman Downey and the other guy.
No.
It's a different.
Okay.
No, I'm not going to spoil it for you. You have to see it. But let me tell you, historically speaking, everything about the Roman and the Tribune and the Roman army and the Roman law is very accurate. For my great surprise, actually, that whoever wrote the text or the scenario was deeply informed about the Roman life. That actually, because very often things come from Hollywood are wishy-washy. But this time, it was really accurate. I'm not going to tell you anything. I saw it 3 times, you know. And it is really excellent. Of course, there is a little bit of imagination in it, but nevertheless... Historically speaking, I'm not going to say anything. Go and see it. Thank you for the warning, you know.
Yeah, that's good to know, because like you say, you never know when you're going to see a film that's coming out.
No, it's actually one of the best.
That's good.
You like Noah's Ark, right? With the...
No, I didn't. No.
That was historically accurate.
This is really good. Joe Fine, you know, the Fine Brothers.
Mm-hmm.
Joe Ralph.
Right. Yeah. He plays the Roman
Tribune.
And his encounter with Christ. And he's the one who goes to find a body of Jesus.
Yep. And the scene of the crucifixion and finding a dead body of a crucified according to the Roman law is very accurate.
Okay.
That you don't get that from ordinary Christian literature. That when people die, they take the bodies of the criminal and dump it in a pit, and they put limestone alive, in order to eat and to stop the smell, and actually, it's a very old way of sterilization, and he goes trying to find the body of Jesus there.
Because Pilate says, bring me the body.
Bring me that body of that Messiah.
Is this not telling us what happens?
No, that's in the trailer. That's in the trailer, Bob.
Oh, okay.
No, but you see...
We're not telling.
No, what I'm trying to say to you, in the Roman law, no fact can be established unless you have the criminal,
the
tool, and the dead person.
Criminal tool and dead person?
Yes. You know, the Roman law is what we have in American law, actually. Yes, the criminal who killed, the tool of the crime, and the dead body.
In order to prove everything.
Yeah, otherwise you have no crime.
Oh my goodness.
Yes.
Okay. Well, was the commercial correct that it was through the story was through the Roman
Clavius.
Yeah.
Cool.
Like the embedded.
We got to see that. That's
you really have to see it. You know, I know. I say to you, historically speaking, it's correct. From what I know, we did a whole year on the Roman Empire. And I tell you, at the very beginning I said, why are we reading all these old archives, you know? But the more we progressed in the law and the Senate and the Emperor and the army and the division of the Roman army, there was a burial of two dead soldiers, perfect, according to the Roman law. The way they buried, the way they burned the bodies.
Did you, kind of an aside, the year you spent, was this a class you taught at Cambridge?
No, I was a student, a postgraduate.
Oh, okay, you
you know, yes, I really, because I never did the Roman Empire in Egypt. And when we had Owen Chadwick teaching the Roman Empire, my tutor said to me, go and attend that course, sign for it now before it gets filled. So he said, you learn a lot. And I kept saying, why should I, you know, do something? But, you know, suddenly even you read the letters of Paul and see things that Paul mentioned, like saying, you know, is it lawful for you to flog a Roman citizen? You remember?
Yeah.
And the centurion backed away. Because if he flogged him as a Roman citizen, the centurion will be punished. You know, so the Roman law, you know, is the foundation of every law you have. Anyway, let's go back to.
I want to ask a question about the movie. Would you recommend someone that is kind of a little cynical about the faith,
been
taught the faith, but
doesn't
quite.
Yeah, no, enjoy the movie. It's very well.
No, it's not cynical. It's actually.
No, it's just saying. Would you recommend it to somebody who is cynical about the faith?
I would. You know, I would, because at least the historical origin of Christianity becomes actually visible.
Yes.
It's no longer readable in a book, but acted. And you see it with your own eyes.
And finds this excellent.
You know, I'm not going to say anymore, because you better see it and I hope you enjoy it, because we saw it three times. And every time I said, my goodness, I'm really glad that Hollywood can produce something nice like that. There was another one running, but I think it's called The Young Messiah.
Yeah.
That is actually, you know, wishy-washy stuff. About the young Jesus as a little kid, it's not good. It depends entirely on apocryphal sources. We saw it once, and I'm glad I slept halfway through. So, you know.
Do you know if it's out on DVD yet?
I don't know.
Still in
theaters.
Oh no,
it's still in the theater.
I think it will take time.
It's playing now.
No, yeah, I know, but I didn't know
if it.
Yeah, sometimes. All right, where are we at here?
And then he came, and then someone said to him, Lord, is it true that only if you are to be saved?
No.
I actually have about 22 pages about salvation in the New Testament, but I took pity on my great friend, Bob Walters, about what does the New Testament say about salvation. I didn't want to add a burden to you, but.
Any old time.
Send it to you? Send it to you?
Sure.
Okay, I will. It's already finished. You know?
Send it to us.
Okay. And then he said, strive to enter in at the narrow gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in. And shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut the door, you will begin to stand without and to knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he shall answer and say to you, I know you not. Where are you from? Then you will start saying, he's talking about the people, we have eaten and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. We saw you, we know you. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not, nor where you are from. Depart from me, all you are workers of iniquity. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. To the end. What actually is the question is, why if you are saved and what is the narrow gate? The narrow gate is not because the gate is narrow in itself, but because there has to be a trimming. You know when you trim? In our life in order to be able to enter. You cannot enter with the whole of your agenda. You have to give up something. There is a nice cartoon I saw a long time ago of the door of the kingdom, very wide. But people coming, people carrying bags and people carrying baskets on their head, and they can't get through. Because simply the interest and the baggage that we carry doesn't allow us to get into the narrow gate. Not because the gate is narrow. It's narrow for those who have too many things on them. Do you remember going for a CT scan?
C-scan.
Yeah?
CAT scan.
What do they do to you?
In a narrow tube.
On when you are going for an operation, in operating theater, what they do to you? You completely naked, except the gown. Isn't that right? And the nurse will come and say to you, take everything off! an army officer, what?
Like a drill sergeant.
Oh, yes. Oh, absolutely. Your socks, your underwear, everything off, and put the gown. It has to be open from front. And I said, but if you are looking at the back, if you are looking at the front, why the gown has to go from the back? So we can undress you whenever we want. there is that sense, your life is entirely in the hands of the medical staff. When I went for my gallbladder, the doctor who came to put me to sleep, and I said to him, are you really going to do that? And he said, yes. And I said, but I have resistance to all these things. Okay, we'll see. I was joking, obviously. We'll see. How long do you think it will last? I said, this nurse has a nice, beautiful face, and I'll keep staring at her, I will never go to sleep. That's all I can remember.
It's a nice nap.
And then when I came around, said to me, do you remember the nurse round? I said, no, I don't. Because you see, there is, in the hands of God, there are many concerns that makes the gate narrow. It's not because God made the gate narrow, but it is narrow for you and for me, because we have too much. I don't know if you ever have been on a boat or swimming and you fell in the water. Have you ever fell in the water wearing your suit and your shoes? Have you? Oh, it's a horrible thing. All the clothes you are wearing start to suck water and add twice your weight. You will be lucky if you can swim. And if you are clever enough, get rid of whatever you can in order to stay alive. And I think, I learned three things in my struggle to be a Christian. I struggled to be a Christian. And I learned three things. The most important thing I have to give up is my own concept of God. I need to adjust that to the Bible and to the life of Christ. All the things in my imagination, when I read the New Testament contradicts me. Tells me that God is not the God that I thought about. Because God has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. And I better learn the life of Jesus fully in order to get rid of the load that I'm carrying on my head that doesn't allow me to get through the narrow gate.
Thank you.
Number two, from my struggle, is I also learned that there is something called love, which is the true driving force of life in us, which can make us mature and make us able to endure hardship. You remember when you were young and you fell in love with a lady or a young man? You remember these days? You remember these days?
Yes.
Okay. You were ready to jump from an airplane without a parachute. You know? Because there is that...
No, I don't remember that.
There is that driving force of giving up, of sacrificing, of doing things that are not really your character in order to keep the love relationship. And when we lose love as a foundation of our Christian life, we encounter a lot of problems and the gate becomes too narrow. You know, number three, you cannot bring the law and love together. One has to kill the other. Either legalism kill your love, or your love kill the law. If your love can kill the law, then you become more free and you become the truly child of God. But if you bring legalism into your love for Christ, it suffocates your love. You know why? Why legalism can suffocate love? It's not written here.
Did you just ask us a question?
Yes.
Could you say it again, please?
Say it again.
Why?
Say it 20 times.
Why
for your...
legalism suffocate love?
Okay, thank you.
Because it has boundaries and love is boundless.
That's
it has definitions and systems and you can't define love.
Thank you.
After 12 years of sitting here, I learned that.
And more important, the law always gives you a reason.
For love.
But love does not have a reason.
Love has no reason.
Nope. You know, my goodness. You know, there's no condition. No boundaries as you said, you are right. But you know, there is no condition. There aren't any reason for loving. What is the reason for God to love us? Give me a reason. You may debate that from now till tomorrow morning. Doesn't mean anything. Love without a reason is too hard for us to perceive. Because when we love, there is always a reason for loving. You know? But there is no reason. You know? More important is that love is the true exercise of freedom. The law doesn't allow you freedom. And love is the way to maturity as the mustard seed and the leaven. If we mature in the school of love, we become the true children of God. But under the law, nobody can mature. Again, do you know why? Because the law is blind. It's not about maturity. It's not about exercising freedom. It's about do this and don't do that. And when we are caught in this dilemma, there's no maturity. But love will say, okay, do whatever, you know, Augustine said something fantastic. love the Lord from all your heart and do whatever you want. Because that love will tell you what you have to do as the Lord wants. I love that. Because you see, it is because I love you. And that's why Christ never handed over a particular way of life. He taught us love, forgiveness, freedom, and said, go and do it. In your own way. Because I want you to mature. I gave you these 3 points, but I tell you, I was sweating over years. Because I lived under a very harsh regime of a legalistic church. But thanks to someone like Philemon, thanks to my senior priest also. Therefore, you know, it is the narrow gate. You can get through if you carry a big basket over your head. And the big basket, you know, as I told you, is my concepts. And how often I catch myself having a strange idea, I think it was true, but reading the scriptures, I discover that my idea is not actually biblical. It's a fancy idea in my head. Anyway, there is on page 3 a nice note from Mr. Walter about the word Kyrio, Lord, the different translations, please read that. Then someone came, a certain Pharisee, this is very strange. A certain Pharisee came and said to Jesus, leave here and move on, because Herod would like to kill you. Now the question is, my dear friends, how did the Pharisee knew that Herod wanted to kill Jesus? How do you think? He must have been part of the conspiracy himself. You know, if I come and say, hey, get out of here, Eric or whoever, you know, is going to kill you. How do you know? But, you know, trying to gain favor with Jesus said, move on. But Jesus said to him, I like that. Go tell that fox. Look, I shall be casting out devils and healing people today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I shall be perfected. Now, perfection has a very strange ringing in my ears in English. Perfected, you have the Greek word teleos, which is the next page, which means I will reach the goal of my life. I am walking today and tomorrow, but on the third day, I'll be perfected. I'll be crucified, and once I'm risen, then you know that I have reached my goal. Obviously, the fox is... Is fox a shrewd animal in local...
Sly like a fox.
Really?
Yeah.
Yes. Funny, is also in Arabic and in Hebrew and in all Semitic languages.
Characteristic of the fox.
Yeah.
It goes back to Aesop's fables. I mean, you know, you learn that from... Yeah. Back forever, yeah.
We didn't grow up with Aesop's fables. But we they're still know...
I thought they were Greek. Are they English? I don't know.
English... They're translated.
But they're not a Middle Eastern thing?
No.
Really?
They are Latin,
but
actually.
We know that the fox is sly.
You know, I remember we caught a fox and pretend that he's dead and releasing a bad smell to convince you. And you know, you look at the animal and I don't know, he was not even breathing. Such a crafty thing. But you know, go on to that fox, enter it. And then, in that sense, Christ is saying, yeah, well, he is a very crafty person, but look, I am walking today and tomorrow, and then I'll be crucified, and then I'll be perfected. And then we have this standing at Jerusalem, weeping and lamenting over Jerusalem. On page 4. you know, there is that sense of lamentation. I don't believe that in America today you have that even in funerals, do you? Lamentation.
Well,
in funeral services. People in the Middle East, they hire people to do lamentation in the funeral.
Turned out in respect for that particular officer.
Yeah, and I found out I'm from Kokomo, and I was talking to my longtime friend about something else today. But I wondered why his funeral was at that high school. Well, he was the resource officer there, which I didn't know. I mean, was that in the newspapers or something?
Was there? Was
yeah, so he had
quite a bit. Bob.
Northwestern's in.
But you know, there are three things in Judaism and early Christianity about lamentation. Three things we need to remember.
It's Christianity, not...
Sorry.
Our neighbor is trying to reach us, and I don't
know why. Forget it.
The house is not...
I know, I just hit my lightning or something.
You want to look and see?
It's all right.
A house on fire?
I don't know.
Okay, well, just for a point of clarification while she's checking that, we're talking about lamentation.
Yes, in Judaism and early Christianity.
Yeah,
you know, I think, since the Enlightenment, number one, the Enlightenment didn't allow us to show our feelings. Feelings.
Why do you think that was?
Because they believed that the rational faculty is the highest faculty in the human person.
Yeah, that makes sense.
Yes, even feelings, you know. Yeah. That one of the insulting words in England, she is very emotional.
Yeah.
I don't use that in America anymore. Because England and France were under the power of the Enlightenment, more than USA.
Yeah.
But it looks to me when you see this on TV, the tragedy and the wailing, you know, I mean, not like we don't seem to be able to get that deep out.
Yes, and that is why it is suppressed sadness. And suppressed sadness can fester. Yes, and drag us more and more and more. But when it comes out in lamentation, it takes its toll and then it vanishes. There is a nice text in the one of the early fathers. He says, lamentations is like having a storm that pours out water. But once the water is poured out, there aren't any clouds anymore. And you know, it is being not allowed to show feelings.
What has happened that we are not allowed to show our
feelings? Because the Europeans at the time said, we are rationals.
He's talking about the Enlightenment of like the 1700s.
Yeah.
He sort of redid how, you know, the primacy of man and our reason, and started thinking that man should define God rather than God defining us. Yeah. That's Hobbes, Locke, or so. All those
and that, you know, even Bob, when the charismatic renewal started to come into Europe, the only objection to charismatic worship, you know, the clapping and all this, it is emotional. As if you are not allowed to show your feelings. But that's in Europe more than in USA. So that's you know, if you suppress sadness, it actually prolongs, stays longer. Number two, there is that sense that there is certainly in reality a disaster. Something unacceptable happened to you or to me. So let me express my feelings. If you try to control my freedom, then that control can fire back in something else. In anger, in condemnation, in whatever form. You are not allowed to lament. Why? No lament. But while you are lamenting, there is that sense of being able to see that there is a better life coming. Yes?
You know, I'm just trying to tie this in with, quotes, religion. And one of the things, when I was a sophomore in high school, I went to a Catholic high school. And the first person I knew was when that died was when I was that age. And everybody was crying. And I mean, it was terrible. The person died between two subway cars when we were all coming back from the beach. It really was terrible. And they went to the hospital, and we found out that Monday morning. And the nun scolded us for crying and said, essentially, how dare we cry?
Huh?
Because that person is in a better place.
Yes, he is in a better place, but there is a loss.
But yeah, it was
screwy
not...
Screwy sense. I can hardly believe somebody doing that.
Yeah.
Don't cry. Don't mourn. And it was almost this...
Yep.
Like, shame on you for having sadness.
It has happened in my presence several times. And you know, in funeral services, we say people want to express their feeling, do it. Because you see, there is a sense of loss. There is a deep sense of loss. You know, someone was talking to me about, are you going to Egypt? I said, no. All the people I know in Egypt are dead.
If you went there, you would be too.
Obviously. But all my friends, that's true. Everybody I know is dead. Why should I go to Egypt? For the buildings? For the pyramids? Why I saw them before? You know, why should I go back to Egypt? I don't miss Egypt because all the people I love are dead. So why should I go? You know, it's a sense of loss. I know for sure that when we lose a dear friend, let the sadness surface. Don't suppress it. Because there is that sense of suppression that brings you down under the weight of sadness. Let it go. You know, once it's off, you know, it's like the storm, as they say. The cloud comes and we just had a rain. It was raining badly in Karma, you know. And then it rains, pour out all the water, and in 5-6 minutes, you know, it's all clear and blue sky.
But I think to answer the question of why do we squash the mourning, I think it is because people think it's selfish.
And it's not.
A little bit of, you know, they're in a better place, you get on, don't dwell on it.
Yeah, but that is, again, you know, is not saying to me, I'm sorry you lost someone.
I know.
That is trying to be project a false courage.
But that's the church, that's religion, telling you something that will put the church in control, and religion in control, rather than Christ in control.
This is, again, you know, the monastic discipline. In the monastic discipline, you are not allowed to show your feelings. Ask me.
Well, now, how does that work? If you're supposed to, but you can't, monks can't?
No, in the monastery, there aren't any room for feelings. You read the Desert Fathers, when the parents want to go and to meet their son who became a monk, he refused to meet his parents. He cannot show feelings for his parents because he gave up everything. I mean, I found that really absolute...
That we're human.
You know, absolute nonsense. What's going to happen to you if you saw your mom or your dad? What's going to happen to you? If you genuinely gave up everything for the sake of Christ, meeting your mother, and you know, I was in the monastery, and there was a monk who came, and was a monk, was a very good monk, and then his parents came with gifts and things, you know, normal feelings. And the mother was more disturbed. And a miserable man refused to meet her. And after they left, I said to him, do you know someone who was dying? And while he was dying, he said to his best friend, take care of my mom. And do you know what he said? And who is that? And I said, are you serious? That's Christ on the cross, my dear man. Oh, yes. You see?
He gave everything up.
In the heart of redemption, he could not forget his own mother. And if you are really crucified with Christ, truly crucified, go and hug your mom, the woman that gave you life. You know, be human to start with.
It's all about us.
But you see, there is a false piety in pretending that you are courageous enough to denounce your own humanity. But when you do that, you end with the hardness of heart, actually.
Yep.
Oh, I don't care. I don't know. Why?
Don't lose your humanity for Christ, because he's going to give it to you.
Absolutely. You know, I really found that very disturbing. Extremely disturbing. And when I told him, someone was dying, and he said to one of his best friends, take care of your mom. And he said, really? And who is that? I said, my goodness, this man maybe never read the gospel, but he must have. You know. But number three, in the Lamentation here, Christ look at Jerusalem and say, the city that murders prophets, you are going to kill me. I feel sorry for you. I wish you have not done it, you know, actually. You kill all the prophets and you're going to kill me. But I am like the hen who tried to bring the chicks under its wing to protect them from whoever trying to eat them. But it is not me. It is you who refuse to come under my guidance. Therefore, your house shall be made desolate or abandoned. The house here could be the temple, and I put here on page 6. I like that picture, because that's actually, I saw it on the Ark of Titus in Rome, still standing. You see the menorah? That's how we know how it looks like from the Romans. And there is that, you know that was next to the menorah? People think it is the Ark of the Covenant.
That little thing?
Yeah, that kind of box, you know. And you can see the trumpets they blow for the announcing the Sabbath and the Passover. Here, you know, it's made of silver. It you know, that they have actually took the Ark of the Covenant into pieces and they carry it as a war bounty. This is really, is very, your house shall be made abandoned or desolate. Finished. And in fact, the Romans came and ransacked Jerusalem. There is a really frightening description. I was really tempted to put what the historian Josephus wrote about the city of Jerusalem. And it is so frightening. And I keep saying, I hope one day someone in Hollywood will make a movie.
Be too bloody.
Because women killed their children and ate them. Because there's no meat. No, the children, their own sons and daughters, and ate them.
Yeah.
No, chicken will be more bearable. But if you imagine you kill your own son to eat him, you know, it's such a savage behavior because of the famine. You know, for 60 days the Romans didn't allow them water or food or anything to make them surrender. The description, we read that in church history, and it was really frightening. And when they entered the temple, the zealots fought with all the courage they have. But that's why, if you see risen, you see how the Romans fight a war actually in the most accurate way, how they divide their troops in order to overcome their enemy. Strange enough, that way of fighting, I'm not going to tell you how, you better see the movie, that way of fighting is what Aristotle told Alexander the Great to do it. Aristotle, the philosopher.
Aristotle taught Alexander the Great.
It's you know, Alexander the Great followed exactly what Aristotle told him to do.
Aristotle taught Alexander the Great how to fight?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Oh, wait a minute.
New information.
Aristotle is the father of biblical criticism also.
Biblical what?
Criticism.
Sir?
He taught people what to ask, how to ask.
He didn't say circumcision. He meant biblical...
Criticism.
Criticism.
Yes.
Well, she said circumcision.
I didn't.
No,
is there a biblical circumcision and non-biblical circumcision?
You know when people say, you know, look, when people say the title of the cross, Bob, listen to this. This is Aristotle. The title of the cross in the four Gospels is written in four different ways. Therefore, it is false. Because according to Aristotle, it has to be
exact.
Yeah. The Jewish way will say no.
Both are right.
All of them are accurate because each one actually wrote what he can remember. Mm-hmm. And the memory, if it is identical, they are liars.
You see,
the Semitic way is, in my opinion, is more accurate than the Greek. If I say something and you come and repeat it exactly, it means that we have met and agreed about what to say. But if your account is different from my account, then there is a truth in both of them. Did you get it? You know, and you know, I remember reading the Physics and Metaphysics by Aristotle. It was reading in philosophy in my time in Cambridge as a postgraduate. And I kept saying, now I know where all these great German critics of the Bible got their knowledge. From that guy lived in Greece long time ago, the great professor of Alexander the Great. and you know, he kept saying, well, thank you. Like saying, you know, Aristotle say, were they two blind men at Jericho or one blind man? Well, the Jews will say, well, it doesn't matter if there are two or three or four. There were many blind men, but the evangelist took one
and reported on
him. And reported him and forget about the others. That's normal. And I was, you know, I took a text from the Talmud and showed to my tutor, who was a great Greek thinker. I love that. If you repeat whatever I said exactly as I said it, it means you never understood it. You have to own it and put it in your own words. You know? This is precisely the Semitic way of thinking and the Greek way of thinking. And I think our church is caught between the two. In between the Greeks and the Semitic way.
The church today.
Oh yes, all the churches, not just here, everybody. They want to be very precise in the Greek way and they lose the Semitic richness.
Yeah. And you got the Enlightenment that didn't help at all because it was like a total throwback.
Oh, absolutely.
Exactly what the Greeks were doing. They came up and said everything's got to be rational.
Absolutely.
And, you know, linear, sequential, and all that sort of stuff.
Would that surprise you if I told you that Marxism is a great daughter of the Enlightenment?
Marxism is a great daughter of the Enlightenment.
Would that surprise you?
No.
Yeah, because you see, if you travel on the road of rationalism, you know, you create a system that you think is a watertight.
Watertight?
Yeah, watertight, that, you know, there's no fault in it. All these absolutes in ideologies goes back to the Greeks. But you know, in the kingdom of God, there aren't any absolutes. There's growing. And God, in His mercy and His compassion, looks at you as He wants you to be and does not give up till He makes you a clean and a new person. There's no absolutes. There's growing.
The absolute one.
You know, if there's an absolute perfect, it is Jesus, not me.
Francis Schaeffer wrote about no absolute. Remember the
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
And that's what he wrote about.
Yeah.
No absolutes. Yeah, because well,
yeah, I mean, there is.
There is that, the, you know, the Greeks were mad, actually.
Well, the world says there are no absolute, you know, because that's when relativity came comes in, you know.
Yeah.
Everything is relative. There's no absolute.
Pluralism.
We do have one absolute, who is Jesus.
And but that absolute, Jesus, is a person, not an idea.
It's a person, not an idea.
Because if it's an idea, then it becomes subjected to our own definitions.
Yeah.
And once it becomes an idea, then we multiply the books and the articles and the debates and forget about the person.
And the truth is also a person.
The truth?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yep. The truth
the
of Jesus.
Person of Jesus.
I am the way and the truth and the life.
I am the way.
Yes.
Well, I want to go back to suppressed feelings.
Yes.
When I was a child, I was to talk. I was taught to be nice.
Yeah.
Be nice. Well, I tried to be nice and made a pretty good job of outwardly being nice. But inside, I knew that I wasn't. But I couldn't express it because I was taught to be try to be nice. It was years before I could release and feel. I went dead to feeling angry.
Mm.
And I remember one time my daughter said, "Something happened. Doesn't that make you angry?" And I said, "No." But it was suppressed.
Mm.
It was a long time before I could that came out. But it came from, I always say, a mother, child, a father, let the child say, "I hate my brother." Don't say, "No, you don't hate your brother." Well, at that time, you do. You know, you have. And they said, "Don't hate your brother. You don't hate your brother, do you?" And so, well, they said, "Don't." So you push it down until you get dead to that feeling.
Yep.
Was this when you were very young?
Yes.
Yes.
Well, you hadn't matured yet. And somebody needs to tell you, "No, you don't hate your brother," because everybody does that. You know, "I hate my sister, I hate my brother." Or maybe not everybody, but, you know, we certainly had those discussions.
You know what I'm saying is that a child today, I would say, "Yes, you're angry, but that's why you need Jesus." And tell that child early on that, you know, they don't know what to do with all this.
Hmm?
That you need Jesus.
Yes.
They can understand that.
Yes.
A child can.
Yes.
May I read your lament?
Yes, please.
This is at the end. Is this what we end on? Maybe? I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
"What you know and what you see brings sadness to your merciful heart. We have not seen in our history such compassion. Lamentation brings tears. Your love is halted by our evil. Your mercy can prevail, but our hearts are sealed."
Anger.
That's pretty good.
There is a good joke for you to remember. It's a good Jewish joke. A man married a woman, and the woman with a bad temper. And every day in the house...
Had a bad temper.
The woman. And every day is hell. Every day is hell. And then he came and said to her, "Can we have one day hell and one day paradise?" And she said, "Yes. That's easy." And he was very delighted. He came back from work and found her dancing, beating the tambourine. And she was saying, "Tomorrow is hell, tomorrow is hell." You know, I like that story. It's a good joke. It is, you know, "Can we have one day hell, one day, you know, heaven?" And she said, "Yes." So I said, "Tomorrow will be heaven, that's fine." Come from work, had the tambourine and she dancing. "Tomorrow is hell, tomorrow is hell." She's waiting for the time when she can give him... Do you say, "Give him hell"?
Yeah, I've heard that before.
I only heard it once when Harry Truman...
Give him hell, Harry.
Yeah. Give him Harry. Well, I hope Obama gives him hell. Any? No, I mean to ISIS. Any questions? No questions?
One question.
One question, Bob. Yes, my legs went to sleep.
Boundaries. We talked about being bad.
Yep.
Sometimes boundaries help focus on things, which is a good thing.
Well,
just an example for you. Sometimes in work, if you have a project,
yes,
and you try to look at the whole of the project, you get overwhelmed and don't get anything accomplished.
Yes.
You break that down into smaller parts.
Yes, but projects are not the same like human beings. You see, you mean there are human beings who are projects? I agree with you. If, you know, in a bank or in a school or a hospital or sometimes even in a church, you need to have boundaries and defined responsibilities, or things will be chaos. But when it comes to dealing with people, it's another story. Because you see, I you know what I struggle with? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1 to 11. You know what is that?
That's the love chapter.
I have to tell you, if there is a picture of true love in that paragraph, it's about Christ.
Because we cannot love like that.
Because, you know, when it says, love does not seek its own right. Now, show me that in reality.
That's my right. You can't stamp on it.
When it says, you know, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd will lay his life for the sheep. Is that right?
No.
It's a voluntary act. You know, if you read that paragraph 100 times, you realize that in human history, there is no real incarnation of anything said about love except in the life of Jesus. It's a verbal icon of Jesus. A little bit here, a little bit there in church history, but in totality, nope. Love does not boast, but you know, the one that teases me, love does not seek its own right.
How can they say this about me, you know?
You
can't let them treat me this way.
Love does not seek its own right. Imagine that we try to apply that to our personal life, with our neighbor, with whatever. Really? It is...
Our spouses
sometimes.
With other drivers.
It is very harsh. Very harsh. And I think it is because the only free human in the entire human history you can love in that way is Christ. Look, the woman caught in adultery. What did he say to her?
Go.
I pick up the stone and with you. No. Not even me, I condemn you. He has
it's our boundary. Christ is our boundary. No one else. Because I'm in Him, you know, and that's where my boundaries are defined. And His boundary is love. I mean, that's...
But we live in a world...
Oh, yes. When you see, in your job, there has to be boundaries.
But you're supposed to... Yeah, but you're talking about other things. You're talking about law to preserve life, like don't kill, don't... Yeah. That, yes, that's civil law. But when it comes to human life, I mean human living, your relationship with your wife, with your brother and sister, you put boundaries on that? You can't.
You know, my wife...
Don't love them fully.
My wife told me a story, and I didn't believe it, actually, till I saw it. What's the name of the man who went to rescue the American hostage in Iran?
Oh.
Prospero.
My president.
He had no obligation to do it. The government didn't even do it.
No, he went.
But he went and got them out and brought them to America, you know. There are stories like that in human history where people have crossed all boundaries. There is something on the internet. I'm not really good with the internet. Of a, you know what's Hamas? A Hamas boy was captured by the Israelis because he had a suicide dynamite belt around him. And in prison, an Israeli officer, the boy is a Muslim, talked to him about Christ. It's incredible. And the boy is here. He became a Christian through the Israeli officer. I think there's a book called The Son of Hamas, actually. The whole story. And, you know, his father is number one in Hamas. And now tell me, what made that Israeli officer to talk about Jesus? I don't know, you know. He could be one of these Messianic Jews. Could be. We know nothing about the Israeli. And another story. A woman, her husband was the most wanted terrorist. And she needed a very complicated operation. She can't have it in Gaza. She crossed the border to Israel to have it in the Hadassah hospital in Israel. And the people operating her are all Israelis.
And then she came back for all her pregnancies.
You know, this is, you know, by the way, by the law of the state of Israel, they are not allowed to do it. She's an enemy.
The doctors took pity on her.
Yep.
And treated her.
Extremely well, actually.
She came, she loved them.
And, you know, and she said, I never will get that treatment in my own, from my own people.
And she says, why? We can't do these things we're doing to them. They don't deserve it. Look how they treated me.
Sometimes stepping over the boundary can be an adventure. Very dangerous also. But the result is great. We need courageous people. There's a book that affected my life. I have not read it in English. Do you remember a Brahman by the name Sadhu Sundar Singh?
Never mind.
He was from an upper class Brahman and he became a Christian. And they wanted to kill him. And he moved in India to preach. He was killed at the end, you know. But his life is fantastic. Really, he went even to the Himalaya to talk to the Buddhists. And he kept saying, my goodness, there is a man who said, went to the untouchable and lived among them, which is not allowed by the Brahman.
Because he's upper class.
But you know, boundaries, there are boundaries. But boundaries can work in a different way if there is enough love. And can become really a big shackle and makes it get too narrow. Okay. Why are you staring at me? Pray.
Contemplating. Father, we thank you for these words tonight. Thank you for bringing your word to us through George. Father, let our hearts be softened. Let us love without boundaries. Let us trust that your seed will grow, that it is not up to us, but that the kingdom will grow, and we are only your tools, and let your spirit flow through us. Father, just keep us safe this evening, and bless us through the week until we return next time. In Christ's name I pray.
Thank you.